Book of Exodus in chapter 17, please. Exodus chapter 17, reading at verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now a verse or two in John's Gospel chapter 7, please. John's Gospel, chapter 7, reading at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now to complete our reading, we should read a verse or two in the Epistle to the Galatians, please. The Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, and read at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now drop down, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. I want you to notice that if you take a look at the chart, that when we come down here to Rephidim, it was in this particular area that the Spirit of God has brought before us a number of important truths connected with the child of God in the New Testament. And you'll notice that really from the types of the Word of God in connection with the manna that we dealt with on Friday evening, suggesting to us one of the nicest pictures that we have of the Lord Jesus, and certainly confirmed by the Spirit of God in John chapter 6, where He speaks of Himself as that bread which come down from heaven. Now, we don't need to go over the characteristics of that bread again, only to point out to you that perhaps one of the most important events that ever happened in the experience of this world and the experience of the people of God was the coming of the Lord Jesus in relation to manhood. In other words, when He come to manhood, He came into conditions that He shall never relinquish for all eternity. Now, we pointed out to you that the presence of the Lord Jesus was with the people of Israel from the very moment they left the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and started on their journey to Canaan. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it abundantly clear whether it was the rock or whether it was the pillar cloud and the pillar of fire, here the Lord Jesus, that rock which followed them, was Christ. Not only that, but we have seen that as the angel of Jehovah, He was no less a personage than God's beloved Son. That one who was equal in equality with God, and yet at the same time, never coming into the conditions that would link Him with us here on earth. But remarkable enough then, that when the Spirit of God mentions the manna, He introduces us then to the person of the Lord Jesus, coming into manhood, and at the same time, coming into conditions that shall be eternally permanent. The Lord Jesus shall never at any time relinquish His manhood. That's what really is going to distinguish all the vast companies and the glory, that there shall be a real man bearing the marks of Calvary. But at the same time, we haven't come to that just yet. When we move on here, and you'll notice, we come to this aspect of the wilderness, you'll notice that the people began to chide Moses. In fact, it must have been so boisterous, he says to the Lord, "They be ready to stone me." You know, it's a remarkable thing how quickly the people of God can change in their temperaments, even in regards to spiritual matters. For after all, they had a wonderful demonstration of the power and the presence of God. You'll notice that on the ground that we have covered. They watched on the far side of the Red Sea, and they saw their enemies drowned under the judgment of God. Did that not indicate then that God was with them and that God was for them? Surely it was. But when you look over Christian experience, sometimes we're just the same. Why, we have proved God in the past of our lives, and yet sometimes when an emergency comes into Christian experience, we'll do anything then, only cast ourselves upon the God who had met our need so bountifully, so fully, and so remarkable in the past. But then, that's the history of these people. And we would like you to keep in your mind, because I think when the chart is moved and we get to Woodland, we'll have to leave Grace and come to Government. Not because we're in Woodland Drive, but because that's where we'll be in relation to the journey. But at the same time, God is dealing with them in infinite grace. And of course, you'll keep in your mind that that will be up to the juncture when the law is given. After the law is given, and the people say, "All that thou sayest unto us, we will do," then immediately they're obligated to keep that law. And where the law was set aside, then we'll see that the government of God comes in. Even speaking in private conversation, I believe it's an important thing to keep in your mind that grace and government are always related the one to the other. Grace meeting our spiritual need, and oftentimes government following in relation to what is physical and what is governmental in the ways of God. I want you to notice then, they're here ready to stone Moses. Now remember, he had met their need at Marah. Even when the waters were bitter, the tree had sweetened the water. He met their need, of course, at Elim, because he supplied the ministry of the wells and the palm trees, refreshment and shade. Then he had supplied their need in relation to flesh. He had given to them the quails in the evening, and he had given them the manna in the morning. He had given conditions for its gathering. And even then, you find some among them that did the very opposite that God desired that they should do. Nevertheless, here is another emergency, because you'll see that the wilderness is always beset with emergencies. Even the people of God, that's where we are as to our experience. And I believe we can say from experience that there have been emergencies in the desert. The only thing we should keep in our mind, the only emergency is in relation to earth. There is no emergency in heaven. There's never any panic in the glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you leave for the glory and you get there, there's one thing that Mr. William Wark used to say: there's no panic button in heaven. No need for it to be pressed, for everything there is under divine, omnipotent control. It's only down here that we have the emergency and we have the panic. Now God says to him, and it's a remarkable thing, he says, "You go, take your rod." Now in these studies we'll have to remind you that we'll be occupied with two rods. We'll be occupied with this particular rod, and then of course later on we'll be occupied with another rod. And I believe that they would really need to be distinguished, because this is the rod here of authority and the rod of power. This then was the rod of judgment. It was the rod, you remember, that smote the Red Sea. This is the rod then that is to take. And remarkable, God says, "I will stand on the top of the rock while you strike the rock." Now it's interesting that when you come to Psalm 8, and when you come to Psalm 107, the Spirit of God distinctly makes it clear that it was Jehovah, God Himself, who smote the rock. Now, when we see the typical import of it, I think it's important that we should see that. In other words, Moses here is acting on behalf of God, But when it comes to the spiritual realization of the outcome of that, then the psalmist says it was God who smote the rock. Generally speaking, when we're dealing with types, it's always a good thing to confirm your thinking on types by supplementing the New Testament. You know, when I was a young believer, I used to hear them speak about so many things being types. And you know, after the years now of reading and thinking, I have come to the conclusion that most of what they spoke of as types were really only pictures. And the reason that we have come to that conclusion, because we don't really have any scriptural foundation or authority for saying that they were types. But when you come to the rock, and when you come to the manna, we have absolutely no difficulty of speaking in a dogmatic way that these were types, because we have New Testament background and doctrine concerning them. For the Spirit of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock which followed them was Christ. That lets you see that the Lord Jesus moved with these pilgrim people across the desert in different characteristics. Now, that rock which followed them was Christ. In other words, here he was, even in the pre-incarnate days, meeting the need of this ancient people on their journey to the land of Canaan. But you come now to something different. Because, as we point out to you, when you link the manna and you link the rock together, you're moving in your thinking towards God's dwelling place. Now then, when you think about the manna, you think of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. But when you come to the question of the rock, and the rock being smitten, then you think of the death of the Lord Jesus. And of course, when you think of the death of the Lord Jesus, and you think of the water flowing out to meet the need for the refreshment of these pilgrims, then of course, you come to the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, I suggest to you there that you have three things that are all pointing on to the question of God dwelling in the midst of his people. In other words, there must be a movement in heaven before the Spirit of God can move down, and that is, there must be a Bethlehem for the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but before the Spirit of God come down, there must be a Calvary, a Golgotha for the Savior. In other words, the Lord Jesus must die. Not only that, but he must go back to heaven and take his seat at the right hand of God. And then you remember the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus comes in from John chapter 13 to John chapter 14, where he gives the teaching concerning the Spirit of God and emphasizes the great ministry of the Spirit when he sends him down. So then we are in safe ground when we speak about the smitten rock as the Lord Jesus himself. And while Moses attributed as smiting the rock, remember, it's the rod of judgment. We'll come later and we'll find another rod. You'll remember then it will be the priestly rod. This is the rod of Moses. Later on we'll be occupied with the rod of Aaron. In other words, this is the rod of judgment. And of course, when you think of Calvary, as we thought about it this morning, we think of the smiting of our Lord Jesus in the darkness by the hand of God. Left alone, Lord, there to languish, none to share thy parting sigh. And before there could be refreshment for these people in this way, then God says, you'll take your rod and you'll smite the rock, keeping in mind that the psalmist tells us that God smote the rock. Now, I think that when you bring the two together, you have then Moses smiting the rock in Exodus chapter 17. Then when you haven't taken it up historically in the Psalms, the Spirit of God says that God smote the rock. Now that would bring me to the Pilgrim's Book. And when I speak about the Pilgrim's Book, I'm speaking about one of the most important doctrinal, devotional, and practical epistle in your New Testament, the Epistle of Peter. It's the Epistle of the Wilderness. It's the Epistle of Priesthood. It's the Epistle of the Church. It's the Epistle of the Kingdom. But more than anything, it's the Epistle of Suffering. Now, in two ways. First of all, what is attributed to Moses? And then what is attributed to God? In other words, when you're in Peter's ground, you're occupied with two characteristics of suffering, not only for the Lord, but I believe as it's applicable to the people of God. In other words, the first aspect of Peter's suffering is suffering for righteousness' sake. And you know, in that way, you and I can touch the Savior. In other words, you and I can walk closely in His steps, in the example that He has left to us. Now, of course, you and I can shirk that aspect of suffering. In other words, we can go out of our way to set that aside, simply by taking an easier path, simply by moving away from the Word of God. But you may be sure that if we follow closely in His footsteps, there is only one thing that we can anticipate, and one thing that we can expect, and that is suffering for righteousness' sake. Now we would have to say this, and I'm sure I would find no disagreement from my audience. Someone might say, but we are not living in those days of suffering. Well, you know, you couldn't say that about every part of the world. There is suffering even presently in the world. And the reason they're suffering is simply this, that they're simple believers on the Lord Jesus. But you know, it could come here. And really, if it comes, that's what will test the mettle of the people of God. You know, we live in a wishy-washy society, and it rubs off on the people of God. And consequently, there's not really that distinctive, consecrated, living for God. Because, you know, if there was, it wouldn't be too long on you. You'd find oppression, and you'd find opposition. And in the measure that my Savior walked through this world morally, in all His wonderful perfection, and certainly that life, it showed up the disparity in other people's lives, and because of that, they opposed Him. And I think, dear brethren, if the spirit of godliness in us as the people of God was elevated, we would find that the pathway wasn't as easy as perhaps we contemplated to be just now. Suffering for righteousness' sake. But then, when the Lord Jesus went into the darkness, His suffering was entirely different. You and I cannot follow Him there. You and I could never endure that. It would have developed us and consumed us. And yet when the fires of divine judgment fell upon that lonely sufferer, when He became the propitiation for our sins, that is answering to the throne of God for all our guilt, standing in our room substitutionary, and making in that precious bloodshed satisfaction to God, whereby He could pass over the question of our guilt. So you must remember that when Peter's speaking, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus suffering for righteousness' sake, and then suffering in propitiation to meet the question of our sin. Now then, that's the reason then that when you come to the Psalms, it's a question of God smiting the Son. Nothing that men could ever do to my Savior. They could lacerate His back, make it like a plowed field. They could spit in His face and humiliate Him. They could pluck the hairs from His cheek, until someone as well said that He was hardly recognizable as a man at all. And we say this reverently and guardedly. All that could never have procured me a place in the glory. Not 5 minutes in the glory. But I want to tell you, when the darkness descended, and in those final hours upon Calvary, then God moved in to smite him with a rod of judgment. And none of the ransomed shall ever know how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. You know, great spiritual minds have contemplated. They have written hymns about it. And when all are put together and lead us to spiritual worship in our impressions, in our appreciation of all that he passed through on dark Calvary, when the darkness drenched him as the Red Sea covered the Egyptians. Because remember, the rod that brought the death to the Egyptians was the rod that smote the shepherd in the dark hours upon the cross. But then, think of the blessings then that has come out of that. Simply because, as the result, the Lord Jesus, now living in the power of an endless life, he has sent the refreshment streams of the Spirit's ministry, not only as a person to indwell the believer, not only that, but his refreshing ministry as he makes good to us the Word of God. What a wonderful ministry of refreshment it has been. And so, here at Rephidim, we have the rock snippet. My brethren, who likely have read, perhaps a long time ago, I wouldn't know, but you'll always remember that in the connection with this rock, the Spirit of God deliberately uses two words. That is for the rock here. And the rock that you'll notice away over here, just a little down from Kadesh Barnea. Keep in your mind, of course, that rock that followed them was Christ. But the Spirit of God has a doctrinal purpose in the use of the Hebrew word here for the rock, and the use of the word he uses over here, just a little from Kadesh Barnea. And what is the difference? Very simple. And yet I believe so basically sound in connection with the New Testament. You'll notice if you look at this word here, that is the bedrock. That is the lowly rock. It's so like the manna, the small round thing. It's the bedrock. Away over here, we can anticipate it because there's further teaching with that rock if we're not interested now. But that's the high and exalted rock. And the reason, of course, in this connection, the rod of judgment's to smite the rock, because it's Christ in his humiliation going into death, going back to the presence of God in order that the Spirit of God may come down. But you'll notice, this dear man, as we pointed out perhaps certainly the other night, got so agitated with the people of God and their pressures upon him, God said, speak to the rock. Instead of that, he smote it twice. You know, when the Lord Jesus cried at Calvary, it is finished. That was it. The judgment was born. And thank God the difference is this. Propitiation has been made. And now the exalted rock, in regards to priestly service and exercise at the right hand of God, nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with a sword. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord, because he's now certainly the exalted rock. And thank God you can speak to him now. And that refreshment comes down simply because he has dispatched to earth the Spirit of God for the good and the blessing of the people of God. This is the bedrock. This is the rock in humiliation. This is the rock smitten with the rod of judgment. And consequently, as the result, the Spirit of God in his refreshing ministry and presence has come in not only to the church corporately in relation to the body, but into the individual lives of every child of God. Sometimes we sing, as soon as my all I ventured on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. And that night we trusted Christ. We knew nothing about that. The only thing we were occupied was this. Our sins are forgiven and will never perish. But if someone had stopped the speaker going home that night, maybe about 10 o'clock, after getting saved at 9, and you had said to me, from your own experience, do you know that within that human body of yours, a divine person entered in that home at 9 o'clock? I would have been absolutely aghast, because I didn't know. But as I walked about the mile home, this body had become the temple, the habitation of a divine person. As the result of the work of Calvary, and as the result of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes we forget. Apparently the saints at Corinth forgot. So the apostle says to them in writing to the Corinthians, he says, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? So do you know that there are multitudes of men and women and young people all across Canada, the United States, the world, African hamlets, from India's coral strands, and a divine person resides in every one of them individually, and he resides in the church corporately. But now, we must move on. And immediately they do move on. As soon as the water flows from the rock, the Spirit of God says this, then came Amalek. Then came Amalek. Didn't you find it so in your experience? Of course. We would have to be honest and acknowledge, yes. When we got saved and our sins were forgiven, we thought everything was going to be plain sailing. That we would have no more trouble with a sin that had been forgiven. Ah, but wait a minute. You know, the moment you get saved, the only thing just now that God dealt with was the question of your standing before the throne of God. That's what he dealt with. In other words, he never changed your body. And of course, within that body that we speak of as human nature, you know, you shouldn't get too upset about that particular term. Because really, there was nothing wrong with human nature when it came from the hand of God. In fact, my Savior took up a body in all its perfection, as God would have it be, and yet without sin. But then, because of the fall, human nature has been invaded by another principle that the Spirit of God calls the flesh. Then came Amalek. Do you not think that the flesh is going to put up a fight? He used to spend, perhaps like the speaker, at the show. I remember sitting for nights to see the same thing. You say, that was stupid. That was just the appetite that I had. That was just my nature being satisfied. But then when I get saved, oh, you say, sure, when you get saved, you would have no more thoughts of going there, hadn't I? Oh, yes, just a minute. That sin principle wasn't eradicated. The principle of the flesh was still there. same longings.
But you say the Word of God says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's right, so I was. Not that he shall be, but he is a new creation. And sometimes the young believers, perhaps who have no teaching, they wonder when these temptations come again, and the same power tries to draw them away, and sometimes they give in to it, and then they waken up and they find, where's this joy of once I spoke? I'm not really as happy as I used to be. You say this is simple teaching, of course. But you know, it's just as simple for the soul that saved 50 years as for the soul that saved 5 months. Because the soul that saved 50 years has been fighting the flesh ever since. And it's still active. Its power is still being made known in the experience of every child of God. Then came on. You see, before we got saved, we went on our merry way. We went where we wanted to go. We saturated and sated our appetite with anything that we were wont to go in for. Never cost us a qualm. Our conscience never was awakened. But you see, when we got saved and the Spirit of God entered, I want to tell you the battle begun. And it began in real earnest. Because the things that I didn't have a qualm about, now my conscience is getting after me. And the more I read the Word of God then in those days, I come to the conclusion, why? I'm not supposed to do that, and yet there's a desire to do it. Then came Amalek. Now let me point out to you very quickly, Amalek, who was he? Well, in chapter 36 of the book of Genesis, if you look, you'll find that he was the grandson of Esau by a concubine. That's interesting, because that in itself would suggest to us fleshly occupation. He was the grandson of Esau by a concubine. You can read it in the book of Genesis, chapter 36. And you'll notice, of course, that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, God says this about Amalek. He said, I remember Amalek. Sometimes if we don't, God says, I remember him. And he says, I remember how he came at the hindermost part, the weakest part of the people of God as they were traveling. That's when he moved. He moved in an unguarded moment. He came when it seemed to be there were those who were weak. Oh yes, you give up reading the Word of God. This is very simple theology. Maybe that's what we need in the day in which we're living. A recovery back to simple things. When you and I give up reading the Word of God, and if you can do without it one day, you'll take a chance and say, well, I don't have too much time, and you take a chance and you do without it the next day. And then you're not taking the time to pray the way you used to. And you little realize that you're leaving yourself absolutely vulnerable for an attack at Amalek. Because if your guard's down and you're not strengthened with the manna, and you're not knowing something of the ministry of the refreshing water, then you may be sure that you're just in the vulnerable place where Amalek can come. You know, when saints have gone down, they generally, brethren, didn't go down fighting. They went down when they were indifferent. They went down when they were careless. They went down when they were not watchful. That's when they went down. You show me the child of God that's occupied with the Word of God, and he knows something about the throne of grace, and he's enjoying something of the ministry of the Spirit of God, that gives him strength to meet Amalek. But you'll notice his posterity always suggests to us the question of the flesh. Now, when you come to the theology of this, that is the doctrine of the New Testament. I believe it will need to be very clear in our teaching. Because, you know, some of us, before we were in the assembly, oftentimes we were exposed to a form of teaching that was not only erroneous, but it really wasn't in keeping with experience at all. Not in keeping with Christian experience as pointed out in the Word of God. If you ever meet a person and he tells you he has no further trouble with the flesh, in other words, he has reached, as it were, sinless perfection, take his picture, put it in your album. Because I want to tell you, you have one of the strangest specimens of Christianity ever you met. Brethren, you'll hardly find them. Although we used to meet them. Oh, yes. I remember going to prayer meetings in a place when I was only a few months saved, and I thought it was great because I didn't know any better. And they were calling on the fire of God to burn out the sin nature. You never heard language like it. Certainly it was high and exalted language, but it was a way beyond the experience of what a believer would actually encounter according to the Word of God. Someone has said about the late John Smith, I knew his son when he was an older man and stayed in his home, and he often talked about his father. But apparently years ago in the States, he was preaching in a rented building, and he got up to start the meeting, and all of a sudden down below, he heard the fiddles go, and he heard them stamping, and you know, somehow or another, he nearly got into the tempo of it. Then he caught himself on, he said to his audience, I'm sorry, that was the old man. Well now, he was an old man, but at the same time, that wasn't the old man, that was the flesh. Now we need to be careful about our terminology. The old man, God has judicially finished the old man when the rock was smitten. It's Amalek that comes, not the old man. The old man is what I was in Adam. It was my link with the Adamic standing under the judgment of God. I don't have that standing anymore. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. I'm no longer linked with the old creation. I have no link with what is past. I have crossed the Red Sea, and I'm linked now with the death of Christ typified in the smitten rock. Romans chapter 6, the Spirit of God says that God has crucified the old man with its affections and lusts. In other words, in Romans 6, verse 6, God has dealt with the old man, that the body of sin might be annulled. So you see, it's our old man that the body of sin might be annulled. So it's well for us to keep this in mind when we speak about the old man. Do you know what we should best do? Forget about it. Because he met his end at Calvary. Oh, but you say the Spirit of God says that you're to put off the old man, yes, with his doings. In other words, you're not to be marked by wearing his clothes and seen manifesting his activities. He's gone. He died violently at Calvary in the death of Christ. So I don't worry about the old man. God has dealt with him. And I reckon with God, the thing that I have got to work with every day is a principle within human nature. It's the flesh. That's what I've got. That's what the Word of God says that I've got to deal with. Now then, when you come to the Epistle to the Galatians, the Spirit of God lets us see. Then, became Amalek. When? When they partook of the refreshment of the water. When the Spirit of God came in. It came in as a divine rival to the flesh, to take over my life, to control it, to control my desires, to control my appetites, to bring me into a new sphere, that we might walk, you remember, in newness of life. We have crossed the Jordan, so that we are not to cater. And I think it would be well advised, if you take this and think about it, don't get confused with the new nature and the old nature. In other words, never in the New Testament do you get the term the old nature. And you know, if you and I can keep the scriptural terminology, we'll be helped. The Word of God speaks of the old man. It speaks about the new man. And it speaks about the flesh, but never speaks of the old nature. In other words, there's really nothing wrong with that body of mine. It's not fit for heaven, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But as far as that body's concerned, it's material. It's the question of what has invaded it. And the point is the divine person that indwells it. And that's where the conflict comes. And in the epistle to the Galatians, I read it to you in chapter 5, the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and there's a constant conflict with Amalek. Now God says, I will war with Amalek from generation to generation, and you and I are sensible and simple to know scripturally that we'll never have done with Amalek until we shake the desert sands from our feet and we land in the glory. We know that. But the point is, there's got to be the battle. And we can be victorious. For, says the epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. Now what does that mean? It simply means that they have reckoned with God in relation to its judgment. And you know, if you and I could only reckon with God the times in emergency, we would get the victory. If we would reckon with God. When some companion wants you to go somewhere, unsaved companion, just steady yourself for a minute. You don't have to think too long about giving an answer. And then say to yourself, how could I go there? Now, don't tell them you're dead. No, no. But you could tell him you died. Because a believer never dies in the present tense. That is moral. He always dies in relation to what is judicial in the reckoning of God. Remember when you get baptized? Why did you get baptized? Because you were dead? No, because you died. Every relationship to the cross of Christ is past tense. You died. You died. So you see, I don't doubt this. If you and I could apply that principle, it's a principle of power in Christian experience, we would get out of many a temptation. We would get ourselves out of a situation that could be for our danger and not for our spiritual problem. If something would click there of the Word of God in the back of our mind when the temptation comes and say, how is it possible for a person who has died to do this? How is it possible for a person who has died to go there? And you know, dear brethren, when the saints can go here and there to the amusements and to the shows, and if needs be, we've got to say it. Like the man, you know, when he had ordered it for the family, and it came in the big box, and he noticed just as the big man was, two men were bringing it in, and it said on the one end of the box, bring the Word into your home. He just stopped them right there at the door. He said, no, I've changed my mind. And they thought he was crazy. No, he says, I've changed my mind. I'll get in touch with the leader in the morning. Just take it back. you know, dear brothers and sisters, we need to get down to basics. The answer to our problems, morally and spiritually, is to take New Testament ground that we have died and we are alive unto God. That's the direction our life goes in now. Now let me tell you, Amalek wasn't finished with them here. Because away back here we're going to find that he's spoken off again. When you think of the devil, why, you think of Peter. And when you think about the world, my mind always goes to Demas. That beloved man in the prison says, Demas has left me in the lurch. That's the word he uses, having loved this present world. But you know, when you think about the flesh, when you think about Amalek, I always think, here's Saul. God says, go out and do battle with Amalek and destroy everything that's associated with Amalek. Did he do it? No, he didn't. Samuel said, did you destroy Amalek and everything utterly? He says, I did. But he says, how come I hear the bleating of the sheep? That was Agag. He was the descendant of Amalek. They never changed. They could take on another name, you know, but they never changed. The nature's the same. And Samuel took the sword, and you remember, he hewed Agag in pieces. The prophet of God had no mercy on Agag. And listen, when you're dealing with the flesh, you're dealing with yourself. And sometimes it's easier to be harder on the other person than you are on yourself. But show no mercy to a principle within that body of yours that we speak of the flesh that will destroy any one of us overnight if we give it any rein at all. Is that the end of his history? No. Saul was rejected. Of course, the natural man cannot deal really with Amalek. But you go away beyond the land. And I'm thinking of a little Jew there, away down in that land with Esther. And the people of God are still in captivity under Gentile rule. And there was a boy there by the name of Haman. And his whole scheming was to obliterate the people of God down there. And you know, his deepest longing was when he would pass by that little Mordecai would bow to. And really what got him stirred up at Mordecai wouldn't even bid him time of day. Oh, you say he was very rude. No, he wasn't. Wouldn't acknowledge him. And you know the story, don't you? Because I have to bring it short and close the meeting. That little man that wouldn't bow, he lived one day to be taken through the streets in the white charger of the king. You remember? The king, why? Oh, I tell you, the government of God. When God doesn't let you sleep at night, maybe he wants you to think on something. Because you know, when we're sleeping sound, we can't think too well about things that matter. That night it says the king could not sleep. And he says to one of the boys in charge, he said, I might as well read a while. That's a good thing when you can't sleep. Read a wee bit. So he says, bring me the records. And they brought the records to the king and he's looking over it. Oh. Listen. He says, what has been done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Why says my Lord, there has been nothing done? The man whom the king delighteth to honour was, he told the king about a plan against his life. And the king had forgot about it. And then God says, I'll awaken you up, man, and your mind will be thinking. And he began to think. Nothing being done for this man. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to bring the charger. And you're going to put the king's raiment on him. And you're going to bring him through the streets in array and honour. And old Haman, he says, it couldn't be anything else, only for myself. Oh, the flesh is like that. The flesh says, if there's any honour, it must be me. It's bound to be me. Then somebody said to him, Haman, it's the little Jew, it's Mordecai. And he flew and he threw himself at the feet of Esther. He thought Esther might do something for him. And the gallows look that he had up for the little Jew, because the flesh will kill you. That's what the flesh has in mind, to destroy you. God says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And the meeting's over for now. Will you do something? Will I do something? Let us be on God's side against Amalek. Do you know what will happen? The spiritual tone of our lives will rise. And we'll know something of the Spirit's ministry. Because Amalek has destroyed many a good man. May the Lord help us to be like little Mordecai and refused to bow. The only one that you have any need to bow to is the man in the glory. And if we are bowing often enough on him in worship, we'll never have to bow to Amalek. The Lord bless his word.